Isn't it incredible to be led by musicians of that kind of caliber, that kind of gifting, creativity? That's cool, is it not? Yeah, I was aware. I don't know if you're aware, but I was just aware as Rachel and David were leading us that no one on the stage is on staff, you know? They're just giving their time and their energy and their effort and their talent. It's just incredible. It's an incredible gift. I'll be honest, I've kind of rushed into this morning a little bit. You know how we get in this season? We turn toward the fall and everything's like hectic and hurried and all of that. I was up late last night and got up early this morning. And so if we can we just pause for a moment? It would be good for me. My guess is it would be good for some of us to just kind of sit, stop, pause, and open ourselves to God, and then we'll continue. Can we do that? Let's just take a few seconds. I agree with David's prayer this morning, Lord. We want you to lead us deeper. You have that capacity. You have that ability. We don't have the capacity in and of ourselves to go deeper into our knowledge of you, our relationship with you, deeper in wisdom, deeper in love. And so we invite you to speak to us and to lead us to that place this morning. We pray these things together in your name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for doing that. I want to start with a question, if we can. When you think about David, the biblical character David, what comes to mind? What kind of person kind of pops into your imagination? How would you describe David to someone who doesn't know anything about David at all? What does he get excited about? What does he love? What makes him angry? What makes him laugh? How would David's friends or family describe David, the historical person that they knew and loved? As we've mentioned, we're in this moment this month where we're looking at this passage, 2 Samuel 7. This is the third week that we're spending in the same text. And one of the things I think that has afforded us, one of the gifts that is offered to us, is this gift of being able to meditate on the personality of one person, on that person's character, right? It's not that it's necessarily, you know, I'm clipping a little bit. If we could just split the difference. Thank you. What was I saying? 2 Samuel 7 has given us this gift of being able to lock in on one individual personality, you know? And it's not that David is the only character in this story, of course. There's a number of larger-than-life personalities in the text. God, for one, is a central player, right? Nathan, the prophet, also figures in. But David is one of these central personalities in 2 Samuel 7. And so I'm going to invite us to actually begin by reading the first three verses. We've already talked about these verses over the last month. But as we read, I want you to consider this question. How would I describe David to someone else? And then I'm just going to invite a little feedback from us. Cool? Read aloud with me, would you? Once the king had settled into his palace and the Lord had granted him rest from all the enemies surrounding him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "Look, I'm living in a cedar wood palace while the ark of God is under awnings." Nathan said to the king, "Go and do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." Excellent. And we don't get a ton of information about David in this passage, but my assumption is that a lot of us have already been exposed to David in one context or another, right? So to this question, who comes to mind when you think of the biblical character, King David himself? How would you describe him, Justin? Passionate. That's a good one. Passionate. Zealous. Yeah, no doubt. Warrior. The dude was tough, you know? He could throw down. Like, you don't want to meet David on a dark night in an alley, you know? If he's your enemy, it's bad news for you. Yeah. No doubt. Love that. A colossal screw-up who God still loves. I don't know anyone like that, do you? Yeah. Courageous. Absolutely. There are these moments where it's like no one is stepping up, right? No one is seizing the opportunity, and David inserts himself into these moments. It's incredible. Quick start. Yeah, that's a good word for it. He plunges ahead, right? Jumps in at a moment's notice. Yeah. Stubborn. Is there a particular moment in his life that makes you think of that word? Yeah. Yeah. Part of the reason David is described as a man after God's heart is because he's persistent in his pursuit of God, right? Stubborn about his desire for God. Absolutely. These are great adjectives. One of the things that comes to mind for me, the reason I ask the question is every time I think of David, and over the last 3 or 4 years, I come back to this passage in a book that I read a while back called Leaving Church by Barbara Brown Taylor. Anyone read Barbara Brown Taylor before? She's worth reading. She's talking about this moment in her life where she's trying to make this big life decision. She's trying to decide whether or not she was going to leave her Episcopal church ministry. She was an Episcopal priest, and she's trying to decide whether or not to leave ministry and to go pursue a different kind of life. And so as she's describing the discernment process, she starts to talk about the role that desire played in her life and the way that it kind of propelled her forward. Listen to how she puts it. Having been somewhat of an expert on the sanctification of my own desires, I try not to pin them on God anymore. At the same time, she says, I recognize the enormous energy in them, which strikes me as something that God might be able to use. When I read the stories in the Bible about people such as Sarah, Jacob, or David, what stands out to me is not their virtue, but their very strong wants. It's not their virtue because they're colossal screw-ups, right, who God keeps loving. It's their very strong wants. Sarah wanted her son to prevail over Hagar's son. Jacob wanted his older brother's blessing, and David wanted Bathsheba. David also wanted to build a temple, right, in the passage we just read. While these cravings clearly brought them all kinds of well-deserved trouble, they also kept these characters very, very alive. Their desires, Taylor writes, propelled them in ways that God could use better than God could use those who never colored outside the lines. Based on their example, I decided to take responsibility for what I wanted and to trust God to take it from there. These were important words for me to read. This is an important passage for me to stumble across 5 years ago now in my own life, when I was trying to decide for myself if I was going to leave a ministry position in Kansas City and go pursue graduate school. And I just needed somebody to say to me, when it comes to my own desires, here's the facts. It's not that I pin them on God, but I also don't dismiss them, right? I take responsibility for my desire. I stand before God and say, here's the truth about me. This is what I want. And then I allow God to speak to me in the place that I'm living, which is hard for us to do sometimes. Do you agree? Especially if you've grown up in an environment, you know, a family environment, a church environment, where it's seen as kind of, you know, something you don't do to assert yourself, right? Somehow wrong to assert yourself. To have very strong wants, as Taylor describes it, is like kind of something to be apologetic about or embarrassed by. And a lot of us have grown up believing that to be obedient to God means killing off desire, killing off ambition whenever it rears its head, right? Eugene Peterson says, one of our difficulties as peoples, we have a very hard time attending to our humanity. Attending to our humanity. He says, you know, we're a lot of times uncomfortable with our humanity, and we end up projecting our discomfort onto God, and we assume that God is kind of uncomfortable with our humanity too. And as a result, instead of living in the tension that desire brings with it, instead of living in the tension of the human condition, you might say, we end up trying to do one of two things. We either try and rise above our humanity to escape our humanity and to live like angels, or we just sink below our humanity. We give in to all of our basest instincts, all of our basest desires, and we live like mere animals. And yet a proper perspective, Peterson says, a proper biblical anthropology, if we can say it that way, says you are neither angel nor animal. You are neither superhuman nor subhuman. You're human. And part of what it means to be a human being is that you live at the intersection of all kinds of competing desires. You live at the intersection of these very strong wants, some of which align with God's desires for you, and so to pursue those things is going to be an act of obedience, some of which don't really align with God's desires for you, and to resist those things is going to be an act of obedience, and many of which kind of occupy this great middle ground called human freedom, in which God says, listen, really, whichever choice you want to make is totally cool with me. Like, I'm on board, you know? Whether you go to the right or the left, as it says in Isaiah, you're going to hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. In other words, you've chosen well. I am still with you. Whether you want to pursue that degree or that degree, you know, whether you want to pursue that person or that person or that job or that job or that house or that house, really, it's okay. Of all the trees in the garden, God says to Adam and Eve, you may freely eat, except this one over here. Don't eat from that tree, but any of these other ones, knock yourself out. You can eat whatever your heart desires. And so sometimes the invitation to us as people is not to be overrun by desires, not to be ruled by desires, but to take responsibility and to stand before God, stand in God's presence, and to acknowledge the fact of our wanting, and then to let God lead us from that place. And have you ever noticed how many times in the Gospels someone is standing in front of Jesus and he ends up asking him this really simple question? What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? You can pare that question down and get down to its essence if you take off some words. What do you want me to do for you? Take off a couple words. What do you want me to do? Take off a few more. What do you want? What do you want? Take off some more words, and Jesus is just going, what? Tim and I were talking about this woman who wrote in this church bulletin a few years ago that she used to hate prayer because whenever she prayed, she felt like she had to be disingenuous, like she had to tell God things she knew God wanted to hear even though she didn't really feel them, because she knew she felt like she should be praying every time she was praying for the kids in Africa who needed food. And yet when she was honest with herself, she realized, you know, I don't really care that much about the kids in Africa. What I care about is that new handbag. Like, I care about that dress at Anthropology. That's what I want, unfortunately. And she said things began to change for her a little bit as it related to prayer when she realized her starting point was to come before God and to say, here's the truth, God, for better or worse, I want that new handbag. And now I'm inviting you into this space. I'm asking you to transform my desires. I'm asking you to lead me to a place where I can say without any kind of, in all guilelessness and all transparency, here's what I want. I want you to take care of these people over here. And so if prayer for you and I is partly about learning how to do that, learning how to come to God, not as we should be, but as we really are, sometimes the question that we need to wrestle with, begin with, is that very question, what do I want? What do I long for right now? What do I desire? What does my heart really desire? What wells up within me? Is God inviting you to that kind of transparency this morning? Maybe I should ask, in what area is God inviting you to that kind of transparency this morning? Because David, you know, he was someone who learned how to take responsibility pretty early on for what he wanted. That's what I think of whenever I think of David. It was never an issue with him, you know. He was a quick starter. He would just take off right out of the gate after the things that his heart desired. And it's in that place, when David begins moving towards those things, that God often comes and intervenes and interrupts him and begins to speak, right? And that's what we see God doing through the prophet Nathan in this story. And so I want to read together, and then I'm going to give us a few thoughts about this passage, this encounter between David and Nathan, and then I want to lead us into a brief reflection this morning. Cool? Verse 4. David has taken responsibility for what he wants. God has come to find him, and God is beginning to speak. But that very night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, the Lord says this, are you to build me a temple for me to live in? I've never lived in a house from the day when I was brought, from the day when I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, but have kept traveling with a tent for shelter. In all my travels with the Israelites, God says, did I say to any of the judges of Israel, the leaders of Israel, whom I had commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, why do you not build me a cedar wood temple? First thing God says to David is, since when do you think that I need a palace to live in like you? You know I'm not like you, ultimately. Like, I don't have to have all of these things to elevate me, to make me seem important. I don't have to prop myself up. I don't have to put scaffolding around my life to elevate my greatness. I don't need a palace. I don't need clothes like you have clothes. I've been living in a tent, God says. I've been sleeping at rest stops, David. Do you understand this? Whenever I drive across the country, I just pull in next to the truckers. That's where I sleep. Yeah, I use the trucker shower, you know, the one you pay for at the counter. That's how I roll. It's because the place doesn't elevate me. Wherever I go, I elevate the place with my presence, because wherever I go, my glory goes with me. I don't need to be elevated by you. I'm already elevated. This is what you must say to my servant David. The Lord Almighty says this, I took you from the pasture. That's my favorite line in this whole text. It's just got this rhythm to it. It's this beautifully humble memory. I took you from the pasture. It's iambic for those language geeks among us. I took you from the pasture. How cool is that? From following the sheep to be leader of my people Israel, I have been with you wherever you went. Notice the action. Notice who the action revolves around. I have been with you wherever you went, God says. I have got rid of all your enemies for you. I am going to make your fame as great as the fame of the greatest on earth. I am going to provide a place for my people Israel. I shall plant them there, and there they will live and never be disturbed again. What does David want for his life in this moment? David wants to do something important for God, essentially, right? David wants to do something beautiful for God, something permanent for God, something that's going to outlast him. He wants to give architectural expression to the idea that God is at the center of the life of the nation of Israel and that God is worthy of their worship. Now that David is in a palace, his own palace, he wants to build a palace for God too. In fact, according to tradition, it's believed that David had already built the land on which he was going to build the temple. He's moving ahead, right? And yet God comes to David and says, you know, first things first, kindly, respectfully, I don't really need a palace like you need a palace. But then he says the second thing, as Jesse talked about at the pilgrimage last week, if you were there, God says to David, and here's what I want you to see right now. It's that this story, your story, is not primarily about all the things you are trying to accomplish for me. It's about all the things I'm doing for you. Your story is not so much about all of the stuff, all of the work you're doing on my behalf. It's about the work I'm doing on your behalf. It's about how I'm taking care of you today and how I'm going to take care of you into the future. It's about me using you, building you as a foundation for my kingdom that's going to last for generations and generations and generations. And so what you don't need to do right now, David, is you don't need to press forward and just take on a new project. You don't need to just set yourself another goal. You don't need to accomplish another task. You don't need to do anything else impressive right now, David. You know, you've done a number of impressive things. You're going to do a lot of impressive things in the future. But before you do those things, before you plunge ahead, we might say before you plunge into the fall, before you plunge into the school year, before you plunge into the next work assignment, before you plunge into the next week, for crying out loud, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and you just keep going day after day. Before you plunge ahead, God says, I need you to stop and remember me. I need you to stop and remember me. And so I want to stop for a moment. I just want to ask you, as we turn toward the fall, do you feel today the weight of all the different responsibilities that you're carrying? Do you have these days right now where you wake up and, you know, some mornings it's fine and other mornings it's like this acute anxiety. And you wake up and you think, oh my gosh, here it comes. Do you sit in church and make lists? Are you making a list right now? It's dangerous to say that, you know, because now we're all going to start making lists, right? I'll make a list with you as I go here, you know. I need a haircut. Do you feel in your shoulders that you don't trust God? I have this friend who says, you know, I can feel it in my shoulders when I'm living in fear. When I'm carrying anxiety, it rests right here. Do you feel it in your shoulders? Do you feel it in the pattern of your breathing, the shallowness of your breathing? God says to David, dude, you are this whirlwind of activity, and you are carrying all of these pressures right now. And I'm here to tell you, first off, that you aren't alone, and that your survival in this season does not depend on you alone. I'm here to remind you that ultimately, when everything is said and done, the headline over your life, the headline is not going to read, David did all of this impressive stuff. David established a kingdom. David built up a city. David defended the Israelites from their enemies. David was a great king. It's going to read God. The headline is going to read God. It's going to read, I defended, I established, I built up, I blessed. That's the story I'm telling in your life today. Do you need God to tell you that story again this morning? To remind you, this is about the story that he is telling, not the story you're trying to tell. It's like God understands this thing about David. I like this idea. He understands that David, for a long time now, has been operating in this mode where he engages in activity and then he experiences the blessing of God. Right? And he engages in more activity and he experiences the blessing of God. And then he puts forth more effort and he does more work and he experiences the blessing of God. And he leads the army and fights off the Philistines and experiences the blessing of God. And he starts to build up the city and experience God's blessing. And he moves the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and he experiences God's blessing. And he has a palace built for himself. And he finally moves in and gets everything settled and he's feeling God's blessing. And God understands that if David keeps up in this mode, in this pattern, that David is going to start to think one of those things depends on the other, and that it's his activity that is keeping God on the hook. That it's his effort and his striving that has produced the blessing that God wants to give him. And so there's activity and blessing, until God finally comes and says, stop. And he takes the activity away. And he just holds the blessing out in front of David. He says, you see this? Do you see that this is entirely independent of what you've produced for me? Do you see my grace toward you? You see, I'm free. There's nothing that you can do to keep me on the hook. You can't, like, talk me into blessing you, cajole me into blessing you. I have chosen freely of my own accord to bless you. You can't pry my hand open to you, David. My hand is already open. That's my posture toward you. And God says to David, remember when you were in the pasture. Remember when you were in the pasture, iambic. He says, remember when you were in the field? You had my blessing then, when you were a punk kid and you hadn't done anything with your life. And I'm here to tell you that today you have my blessing before you do anything else. Wow. Isn't that beautiful? Christ. One of my favorite moments in the Gospels is Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus goes to the River Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist, and he descends into the water, and when he comes back up, it says that the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and that there's a voice, that people hear a voice speaking from heaven, right? And the voice says, this is my beloved. This right here is my beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. And what's cool about Matthew's version of that story, if you read Matthew's account, you get to chapter 3 and you realize Jesus, up to that point in his life, has not done one impressive thing. Jesus hasn't worked a good miracle. He hasn't healed anybody. He hasn't turned the water to wine. He hasn't preached a good sermon. Jesus, all he's done is shown up. All he has done is arrived at the banks of the River Jordan and stepped into the water and consented to be lowered into the water. And when he comes up, God is there already saying, you are my beloved. It's the voice of God to Christ. It's the voice of God centuries before to King David. It's the voice of God to you and I. And here's my favorite part of the story. David, when he hears God speaking to him about God's choice to bless him. It says David leaves the palace. I love this. He leaves the palace. In other words, he leaves the seat of his power. He leaves the symbol of all of his accomplishment and all of his activity, and he walks outside. It says David walks outside to the tent of meeting, to the tent where the Ark of the Covenant is housed. Picture David in his royal robes just walking out of the palace, and his advisors are saying, King, where are you going? Like, we got stuff to do here. And he's like, yeah, I get that, but I'm off. I need to go take some time to myself, so step off me, please. He walks outside to the tent of meeting, and he just sits down in God's presence. He sits down like he sat down when he was a kid in God's presence in a field in the middle of nowhere. One commentator says this is one of the most radical acts of David's life, of his career, because David's a power broker. You know, David makes important decisions all day long. He gets stuff done day in and day out. And when David comes and sits down before God, he is putting his faith in the fact that God has chosen to be good to him irrespective of his activity. That God has just chosen. He's putting his faith in that promise. It can be a radical act for any of us with a lot of responsibilities. Would you agree? To leave the place of our power, place of our activity, and to come and sit before God. And David, there's this really beautiful moment where David says to God, who am I that you would think of me? Who am I that you would take care of me like this? This is how it says it verbatim in the scriptures. Who am I, Lord Yahweh, and what is my lineage? What is my family pedigree for you to have led me as far as this? It's like David is getting this perspective on his life. And that's what happens, isn't it? When you just get a little bit of perspective and when you step back and remember how far God has brought you, all of the amazing ways that God has taken care of you up to this point in your life, that's what you say, isn't it? Who am I? Seriously, who am I that you would lead me as you have? So let me ask, do you remember when you were in the field? Do you remember when you were just a kid, totally clueless? You're just playing in the backyard with your friends, you know? Or you're in that bedroom that you used to share with your brother or your sister, just playing with your toys. You remember when the school day would let out? School was just interminable. It just went on forever, and the school day that would let out, the bell would ring, and that walk from the locker or from your classroom outside, it was like the most liberating experience in the world. Like, yes! Ah, school's over. Remember all the hours that you spent playing sports outside? Do you remember all the hours in the basement playing video games? Do you remember riding your bike through the suburbs? Going to the convenience store to get a Slurpee? On your bike with your pegs, you know? So you could do whatever freestyle, like BMX stuff that you knew how to do, you know, the tricks that you learned from that movie Rad. You remember middle school? High school, and just how totally lost and confused you were most of the time. You remember your first job? Remember all the terrible jobs that you've worked over the course of your life? I was thinking about my life in this lens. I had two distinct jobs growing up in high school and in college, where my whole responsibility, I got paid for this, was to grind dirt. This is what I did, geosystems engineering. 2 or 3 days every week after high school, I'd come over and they had these soil samples that they'd taken, and they needed someone to take the soil sample, the little rock of soil, and grind it against this filter, like cheese grater kind of thing, and turn it into powder. And so I'd just grind dirt all day for like 3 or 4 hours, turn it into powder, and put it into a little canister. My job was sweep the floors and grind dirt. And then I went to college, and I was on work study to pay for tuition, and lo and behold, one of the jobs available for work study was to go to this chemistry building and go to the basement at 7 in the morning, 3 times a week, and grind dirt. So I'm in there 7 to 8:30 in the morning before class putting these soil samples into this machine, and it's kicking up dust, and I'm coughing, and it's dark, and I'm tired, and it's so boring. I'm just thinking, what have I done? This is such a bad idea. And sometimes we think about our lives episodically, you know, we think about them in terms of snapshots, and we don't think very much about what came before and what came after. But when you start to line up the photos, when you create this timeline, this panoramic picture, do you not sit there and go, I cannot believe all of the things God has brought me through? Who am I that you have led me as far as this? David, I think one of the reasons he's able to leave the palace ultimately and go to the tent is because he wakes up again to this reality. It's something that he's forgotten about that he now remembers. Maybe for the first time in a long time, David realizes someone is taking care of me right now. Someone is taking care of me right now. Someone is taking care of me. Someone is taking care of the people and the kingdom that I'm responsible for. Someone else other than me is taking care of me right now. And that's not just true of my present, that's true of my future. Someone is watching over my future today, even as I'm living in this present moment. Someone is taking care of that already. Are you aware of this reality this morning in your own life? You who's waiting for the money to come, you who's waiting for the job to come, you who's waiting for the relationship to come, you who's waiting for the child to come, someone is taking care of you right now. You who's waiting for the house to sell so that you can just get on with your life, move someplace else, you who's waiting for that project to finally wrap up so you can finally rest, you who's waiting for your credit to be rehabilitated so you can finally go and do what you've planned to do, someone's taking care of you right now. You who's carrying anxiety in your shoulders, anxiety in your lungs, you who's waking up at 2 or 3 in the morning regularly because you're just preoccupied subconsciously with who knows what, someone is taking care of you. And David wakes up to the fact that tomorrow, when I wake up tomorrow, I can say the same thing, because regardless of what changes in my life, regardless of whether I'm in a field or I'm in a pasture, regardless of if it's wartime or peacetime, if I'm doing really well or things are really difficult for me, I can say, because whatever changes, God isn't going to change, I can say someone is taking care of me today. That's God's promise to me. And so I picture David sitting in his royal vestments, you know, in this tent, and sitting in his robe and starting to compose a poem, because, you know, David, he wasn't just a king and a warrior and a shepherd and a leader and all of that. He was also a musician and a poet, right? And at one point, David wrote this poem that kind of put him on the map as a writer. And it's this poem about the way that God cares for people like him, about a God who condescends to pay attention to little people's lives. And I picture David starting to kind of brainstorm. You know, we don't know when he wrote this poem, but my opinion is he wrote it when he was in the tent. He wrote it when he was sitting there in the tent, remembering God's faithfulness. I picture David brainstorming as an artist, thinking, okay, how can I describe a God who would take care of me like Yahweh has? Maybe I talk about the Lord as king. No, that's kind of stock. Everyone uses king imagery. It's derivative. Maybe I talk about the Lord as a strong leader. No, that's even worse. That's just bland. Maybe I talk about the Lord as father. No, that's too easy. And you know, he can't come up with anything for a while, so he kind of drops it, and he just reflects, starts to reflect again on his life, and he hears the voice of God saying, remember, I took you from the field. And he starts to remember himself working that terrible job in the field. However many years ago, he's thinking, seriously, did I spend that many hours of that many days of that many months just out in the sticks following animals around? No one was thinking about me. No one was paying attention to me, and that was my whole life. That job was painful, because those sheep, they were so high maintenance. You know, sheep, God bless them. They have issues, you know. They're just always anxious, always afraid, so I was having to work all the time to make sure that they were feeling safe, and I was having to make sure that they had a good food supply, because sheep, they'll eat anything, and they'll eat a plant, and then they'll eat the roots of that plant, and then if nothing else is around, they'll just start eating the dirt. So I had to make sure that we were always moving to go to a different field, and that they had a fresh water supply, because if they don't have fresh water, they'll just jam their heads down into any hole, of any liquid they'll find. If it's muddy water, if it's urine, they'll just start drinking it, and then they get parasites and worms, and that's bad, so I had to protect them from that. So I'd be leading them to these different pastures, and I'd look back, and inevitably there's like three sheep in the bushes, stuck in the bushes. They don't have the sense to move around the bushes. They try to go through them, and so I'd have to leave the flock and go over and unstick the sheep and pull the twigs out of the sheep's wool. And sometimes in those seasons when their wool was really heavy, if I got them to lay down, sometimes they'd roll over a little too far because their wool was so heavy, and then their legs would just start flailing in the air because they couldn't get themselves back up. So I'd have to go over and pick the sheep up. And then during mating season, the males, they would start headbutting each other in competition for a female, and they'd hit each other so hard they'd start to injure each other. And so I'd have to go and put grease on their heads so they'd glance off one another whenever they collided. And then my bed, it smelled like grease for like a week afterwards. That was terrible. And then there were those flies. Oh, the flies would fly around the sheep's nose and land at the tip of their nostrils and lay eggs in their nostrils. And then the eggs would hatch, and the flies would start to work their way up the nasal cavity. And they would finally lodge somewhere near the sheep's brain. And when that happened, the sheep would just start running around in circles, frantically trying to escape this infestation until they'd collapse from exhaustion. Oh, that was obnoxious. And then the sheep would just start beating their head against a tree or a rock, whatever they could to dislodge this problem. And on any given day, I was taking care of all of that. I was making sure that the sheep felt protected. I was looking out for predators. I was leading them to a good food source. I was picking them up when they fell down. I was unhooking them from bushes. I was keeping them from headbutting each other and from running around until they collapsed from exhaustion, or to just beating their head against a rock or a tree. That was my life. It was my full-time job. And somehow God took me from that place. God plucked me from obscurity, and God anointed my head with oil, and somehow God gave me favor when I went up against Goliath, and I defeated a giant. And then God gave me favor with Saul, and I was in Saul's court. I was a musician in Saul's court, and then God protected me from Saul's anger, and God put me in front of an army, and I led our people into a fight against people who are way more powerful than us. And God allowed us to have victory even so. And then when we came back from battle, God put me at the head of the parade, and God put me at the head of a nation, and he put me in a city with my name on it, and he put me on a throne, and he put me in a palace. And he made me king, God did. But I'm not a king, ultimately. I'm a sheep. That's the image. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Someone is taking care of me right now. You pray with me? I just want to invite us into this moment of reflection. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 23 out loud. And I just want to invite you maybe to close your eyes, maybe to open your hands, to tune in to the fact that God might have something to say to you. Before we rush headlong into the rest of the service, you know, David comes to this point in his life where he understands he has a choice, and the choice is to remember God or to let himself forget about God and God's promises to him, to remember God and to rest in the security of God's care, or to forget and to live frantically. That was the choice. And we can imagine David saying to us, you have a choice when it comes to your life, whether to live as if everything in your life, your survival, depends on you alone, or to lean toward the belief that someone is taking care of you. And this is what Psalm 23 is about. This is about choosing a new orientation. And so I'm going to read and comment, and I'm going to ask you to just consider how it is that God might be speaking to you about your life. David starts, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing." The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. In other words, because God is with me, I will no longer measure my life by what I don't have. Because the Lord is my shepherd. I'm no longer gonna let my life be defined by the things that I lack, by the things that I haven't accomplished, by everything that's still undone. It's not that I don't have desire, the psalmist says. Of course there's desire, but there's a big difference between desire and chronic discontentment. And so because the Lord is my shepherd, I can say in faith, I may not have everything I need for next week or for tomorrow, but I have everything I need for today, for right now. Is this God's word to you? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. In other words, to remember God, David says, is to remember that I can afford to rest. He makes me lie down, David says. He refreshes me. Part of what God is teaching me, David says, is that I'm not a machine. Do you need to learn that lesson still? That your body, your spirit is not a machine that can just keep going and keep going and keep going without breaking down. And David says, when I remember that I have a shepherd, something happens in my life. My shoulders relax a little bit. I stop skipping meals in order to work. I learn to rest as an act of faith, as a way of orienting myself to God's faithfulness. Do you need to hear God's invitation to you today to rest? He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I had some stuff to say about these verses, but I'm not going to say it. I just want you to hear them again. As God's words over your life, he guides me along right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. David says, this isn't about what God is doing or what I am doing for God. This is about receiving what God is doing for me. And so the question might be, in what ways has God already been serving me, taking care of me in my life? In what ways has God already chosen to be gracious and I've just forgotten about them? Or are you in a situation right now where you need an advocate, maybe a work situation? You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, God says, I have a shepherd who is watching over not just my present moment right now. I have a God who is shepherding my future. Do you need to hear those words today, that God is shepherding your future, the future of your family, your vocational future, your work future? You know, David left the palace and he went and sat down in the tent of meeting, sat in God's presence. And you might picture right now, I just encourage you to try and imagine yourself wherever it is that you are most active, at work, at home, wherever you're feeling the most stress. I want you to picture yourself for a moment just standing up and walking outside. Leaving behind the activity, walking outside, and sitting down somewhere. Becoming aware again that God is with you. Someone is taking care of you right now. Amen. Now, this is normally the moment where we read a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which Paul describes Jesus breaking bread and giving it to his disciples and taking wine and sharing it with his disciples, saying, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out on your behalf." Because we are familiar, I think, with that text, I want to actually, as we prepare to come to the table today, use Psalm 23. And have us pray this prayer together out loud. And I want us to picture, to allow the words where it says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies," right? You are the one serving me, inviting me into your life. Just want to allow that to lead us into communion, into God's presence. Is that fair? Cool. Let's pray together. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's prepare to come and receive. Rather than just pronouncing a benediction over us like normal, I want to invite us to stand and recite a few lines together. Repeat after me, if you would. The Lord is my shepherd. Surely goodness and mercy have followed me. Surely goodness and mercy are following me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all my days. Yeah, go and live in the light of God's blessing. Amen. Amen. Let's join hands and sing together.